Today is an awesome day, isn't it?
Yeah.
This afternoon, we're really looking forward to formally receiving Mr. and Mrs. Eric and Sarah Price. And speaking of weddings, you may have seen us passing out Save the Dates earlier this morning. Laura and I are getting married in March of next year. If you haven't received one, we're sorry, but we realized that we left at home at least 5 individual Save the Dates, so please forgive us for that, and look for yours soon. But everyone is invited. It's in Charlottesville next March. Speaking of Laura, I was visiting her last week, so I wasn't here. I didn't hear my dad give a background and an overview of 2 Peter as we began this passage. But he was kind enough to share with me his notes, so I have some idea of what has already been covered. And then we'll lead right in with chapter 1. False information can be extremely detrimental to the people that it's communicated to. And being right across the river from the center of our nation's politics, we can see examples of this all the time, where someone misportrays the truth in order to, usually to benefit themselves or someone they care about, but quite often the side effect is that there's great harm done to someone else or by the audience to yet another party. And while this is not good, and this is something that would be good in the world to be fixed, even infinitely more harmful to people is the spreading of information that leads to loss throughout eternal life. Whether you're convincing someone to not partake in an eternal reward that they would have gotten through their good works, or even more sad, if you, by false information, convince someone not to freely partake in the eternal life that is provided to us. Peter saw on the horizon the growing threat of false teachers within the church. He saw there were already examples of misconstrued truth, but he saw this as an increasing threat that was approaching the church. And so he took his quill and his parchment, and depending on the scholar that you are talking with, he either began to write or he handed it to the literate person in his group and he told them, "Write what I say." Now, there are yet other scholars, as my dad spoke on last week, there are yet other scholars who believe that this letter was written after Peter was departed from this earth, and that has no bearing on what Peter himself wrote. However, looking at the letter itself, it makes claims to be from Peter. It makes claims to be from things that he witnessed and has memories of. And so I think that these assumptions would be ones that wouldn't be reliable to base our assumptions off of. But Peter, at the very furthest, was standing over the shoulder of the one writing the words in this document. He wanted to write to the church to warn them of the coming threats of false teachers who would attempt to mislead people away from serving the Lord and bringing glory to Him. That main purpose and overarching reason for writing this letter will be presented in more detail by our brother Cyrus next week. What we're going to look at closer here in chapter 1 is Peter's leading up to the specific threats of false information of eternal value. And to contrast with that, he leads up to the end of chapter 1, what we designate as chapter 1, by stressing the importance of the truth, where we can find more information on the truth, and how to remain anchored to the truth. This is kind of like the training that is given by the U.S. Secret Service. This agency has two primary missions, which I still haven't figured out how they work together, but their most famous primary mission is to protect the president. They wear the sunglasses and the earpieces, and they stand there on watch and are ready to take a bullet for him. And that takes a lot of heart and guts. But their other primary mission is to combat counterfeit currency. That's their other primary mission. In their training, when they train their agents and their experts at being able to combat counterfeit currency, the primary thing that they teach themselves is how to recognize the true currency. Only once they are intimately familiar with the standard of real U.S. currency do they go into more advanced topics, such as specifically how they can counterfeit currency and how they can combat that. So here, Peter initially stresses where we can find the truth and how we can apply the truth to our lives before he then goes into his main point of warning to protect the church against counterfeit truth. So let's take a closer look at chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, words 1 and 2 state the author pretty clearly. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. But then look closely at the audience with me. The rest of verse 1, Simon Peter is writing to those who have a common faith, a faith that is equally precious with the faith that Peter and those with him have, that we've received through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Note, he's not writing to people who are looking at this document through scholarly eyes, although they're allowed to read this and glean what they want from it. He's not writing to that target audience. He's also not even writing to people who have faith in something else. He's not writing to people that have faith in their good works to get them to heaven. He's not writing to people that have faith in any other way that they can please God. He's writing specifically to those who have faith that they have received from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which I read to mean the finished work of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in atoning for our sins. That is who he is writing to. The next few verses, Peter stresses, he highlights the most essential truths that we should be reminded of before going into the rest of this document. He reminds us that grace and peace are ours abundantly. But the mechanism that we receive that grace and peace is interesting. He says that he wants us to have grace and peace through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Then in verse 3 he says in exactly the same way, we already have all things that we need to live a godly life from God's divine power through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Knowledge is key already here in these first three verses, verses 2 and 3. And we will see it being repeated throughout the rest of the letter. Knowledge is something that Peter is encouraging us to make important in our lives. Then he continues. He then goes into how we can remain anchored to this truth. He starts in verse 5 by stressing a series of characteristics that we should make part of our own lives, and if they already are, that's good. But to continue to grow in these different characteristics of how we should be. Before we get into them, we can see a few things of interest here in verse 5 of 2 Peter. First of all, he says that we need to make every effort or to diligently add these things to our own lives. He doesn't say that because you've now been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, these things will automatically be given to you. There are some things that are automatically ours. As soon as we are bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs with Him of eternal life. We receive the Holy Spirit. We are dead ourselves to our own flesh. And instead, it is the Holy Spirit that is living in us. A few things are automatically given to us because we are saved. But as we can see here in verse 5, some things we do need to diligently work at. This is not to say that works are a requirement of salvation. He's made clear up here in his introduction that he's writing to those who have already put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are already eternally secure. These works go on top of our salvation. And that's emphasized by his next point before we get into this list, is that faith is the first thing, as it were, on this list. But it isn't something that he says we need to work at. Faith is something that he assumes we already have. As we saw in verse 1, he's writing to the audience of those that have faith in Christ's righteousness. So also we see in verse 5, faith is what all of these things that are about to come are built on top of. The first thing that we need to build, that we need to work hard to build on top of our faith in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is goodness or virtue. And we've often heard claims made that people who don't have God, the people who don't have religion, or people who have a different religion, that they can be moral people too, that they can be good and moral people just like anyone of any religion. While this may be true, it does remind me of the parable that the Lord Jesus presented of the houses that were built on the different foundations. One was built on shifting sand, on an uncertain foundation, and the other was built on the solid bedrock foundation. To draw this analogy out a bit further, both houses were built. You can build goodness into a life that doesn't have faith in the absolute truth. You can build goodness into that life. However, when the storms of life hit this person, it's much more questionable whether these good qualities will hold true, or if there should be a more solid reason behind what's in it for me to demonstrate these good qualities that Peter is listing off here. We should build goodness on top of the foundation of faith that we have in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. On top of virtue or goodness, we should continue to add to our knowledge. This is his explicit commandment, to add to our knowledge. He's made it very important in verses 2 and 3. But we now explicitly are told we should be continually working to build up our knowledge on top of continually working to build up our virtue or our goodness. On top of knowledge, we should be continually working to build in ourselves self-control or discipline. How many times have you told yourself, hey, self, I need to remember to always do this at the end of a business meeting, or at, you name the example, whether trivial or extremely significant. Where there are many times in life where we tell ourselves, I need to remember to do this. Or self, I need to remember not to do such and such. You give yourself a command, and who better to obey than your own self? And yet, how many times have you then turned around, and the next thing you know, there's yourself doing exactly the opposite of what you had just ordered yourself to remember to do or not do? Self-control is something we need to work at continually in our own lives. On top of this, we need to work to build perseverance or patience into ourselves. I keep hearing it said that the youngest generation, just almost my generation, is one of the least patient generations that we've known about. And while that may be true, there's probably a lot of truth in that, I would venture to say that human beings are not and have never been very patient people. We see examples throughout secular history and throughout the recorded word of people who either caused a battle to be lost, or they lost out in a part of God's blessing, or something of huge significance because they didn't have the patience to wait for the exact right timing for something to occur. This is something that, again, is not automatically given to us, at least not in its full measure. We need to continually work to build in ourselves a more complete measure of patience. On top of patience, we need to continually work to make ourselves more godly. This doesn't mean, this obviously doesn't mean we will ever become precisely God-like. God is perfect and we can never become perfect, but we should always be asking ourselves, what would God have me do? What would please Him? What would bring honor and glory to Him? That should be something that should be our every thought, and in between every thought that we should find in ourselves, and it's something that we need to continually work on for the rest of our lives until we are with Him and with the standard of perfection forever. On top of godliness, we need to continually work to be more kind in the way to each other, in the way that siblings are kind. Now, I don't think this is necessarily highlighting the way that siblings younger than people about half my height are sometimes known to be kind to each other, but people who are kind to their siblings, particularly ones that they've grown up with, or the people that they've grown up with, whether they're biological siblings or not, the affection that people tend to have between people that they know really well, we should be executing that between ourselves. And as much as we are very good at this as a group, I think, this is still something that, you know, no one's perfect, and we should all be continually working to produce better in ourselves. And then on top of this is the pinnacle application that Peter has for us, and what we should be continually working on in ourselves, is true love, or agape love. Now, I struggle with an example of what agape love is, other than the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. There's no example that we can produce that comes close to that. But this is something that we should be striving for. The perfect love that puts ourselves of no concern and looks out only for the interests of others. Have you ever wondered to yourself, self, why am I too fruitful in my spiritual ministry? I do too much. I have too much eternal reward coming for me when I get to be with the Lord Jesus. Well, if you've ever thought that, that's good for you, and you know, keep on doing what you're doing. But for everyone else, and I venture to say that includes everyone, we wonder, and I know I wonder, what can I do to be more spiritually fruitful, more productive? Why am I not more spiritually fruitful? Well, if you've ever wondered that, Peter spells out in plain language what you can do to be more spiritual, to be more fruitful in your spiritual ministry. He says here in verse 8, if you possess these qualities, these ones that he just listed off, if you possess them, and if you possess them in increasing measure, if you are continually working at building these qualities into your life, you will not be unfruitful. And then, just to be clear, he states the opposite. If anyone does not have these qualities, then these are the consequences. That person will be blind. He will begin to forget that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Which, to me, that sounds like being uncertain of your salvation, which he states as he continues in verse 10 a little bit more clearly. He says, be eager to do these things in order to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And in addition, he goes on, you will receive a rich welcome when you enter into eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on to give a quick highlight of why he's putting these things to paper. He specifies that he knows he won't live forever. He knows, in fact, that he's going to probably be taken away from this earth in the near future, as the Lord had directly predicted to him when the Lord was with us. And then he's highlighted what the truth is at the beginning of chapter 1. He now refers us, if we want to find additional truth, if we want to research truth on our own, he references us to where we can find additional truth. And I really appreciate some of the points that our brother Matt brought off this morning. It seems as though there are a growing number of people these days that they aren't certain of what truth is and where truth can be found, but they are interested and they come to people like our brother Matt to learn more, and that is an awesome ministry that Matt is carrying forward here, that I see reference to in this letter from Peter, that if we want a more detailed and still very certain understanding of what the truth is, these are the places that we can go, starting in verse 16, to find out more about the truth. Verse 16, Peter begins by saying that those things which the Lord Jesus taught, we can depend on. He says specifically that those who are first-hand eyewitnesses of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ can be depended on. Peter himself witnessed the Mount of Transfiguration when God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter continues on to say that those prophets that were sent by God before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, they can be depended on because they do not speak their own words like any other men do. They spoke what was given to them by God to share with especially the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, he explicitly encourages us that we will do well to pay attention to the Old Testament and Hebrew Bible prophets. And that wraps up what chapter 1 specifically addresses and leads right into chapter 2, which is where he switches to the specific counterfeit truths that will soon be attacking the church, and which is where our brother Cyrus will pick up next week. And so thank you, and I'll close the meeting in prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us, for sending your Son to die for us, and for giving us everything that we need to live within your will. We thank you for your servant Peter, and for the letter of reminder that we have on many of these most essential truths. And we thank you for the entire word that you've revealed to us and protected from history for us throughout the years. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.